invite you to open them up to James chapter 3, and we're going to pick up where we left off. And we're getting ready to go into verse 14, and we're going to read down through verse 18. Again, we've been talking about the tongue and the importance of being able to learn to control our tongue. And one of the reasons why we have a difficult time controlling our tongue is because what we're going in today, an inability to walk in God's wisdom, and we end up walking after the human earthly wisdom. And it goes on to say here, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." So oftentimes people do that, don't they? They say, "Oh, I don't have that problem." Yes, you do. We all do. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And Brother Russell, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, again, it operates in a different way from the wisdom that's earthly or sensual or referred to as devilish or demonic. Again, this is the wisdom that's, you know, we basically, the devilish, fleshly wisdom, we operated in that before we came to know the Lord. That's how we walked. We walked in our flesh. We didn't have an understanding of God. This last week, we showed a DVD here at the church, a week before last, actually, of Robert Morris. Sorry, forgot his name. He talked about this in understanding that, you know, that in the very beginning, when God created, he says he formed man from the dust of the earth. And of course, that represents the physical body. God breathed a breath of life into him, and that word for breath there is the same word that's used for spirit. God's spirit came into that body that he breathed, and it says, "And man became a living soul." So you've got body, soul, and spirit there. But when Adam and Eve, whenever they sinned, the Lord said, "The day you eat there, you're going to die." Well, they died, but they died spiritually. They didn't die physically, and their soul lives on. But they died spiritually. This is why we have to be born again of the Spirit and have our hearts changed. Because basically, man lives his life according to his soulish nature and not according to the Spirit of God, you see. And that's what we have to learn to understand. Again, these wisdoms originate from radically different sources, so they have to operate in opposite ways as well. And the Bible says that the Spirit lusts against the flesh or strives against the flesh, and the Spirit against the flesh. Flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So it's a constant battle that we go through. The Bible tells us that if we walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So God's wisdom, it's spiritual. The wisdom of this world, it is selfish. It looks out for itself. It's not concerned about anything else but self. For example, God's wisdom says, "Obey and you will prosper." The wisdom of this world says, "No, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. After all that matters is your happiness," right? That's what the world says. But consider what Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. He said, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as to, listen, spiritual people, but as to carnal." These guys were walking after the soulish nature. "As to babes in Christ." See, you have to learn to walk in the Spirit. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy," listen, and this is exactly what we just read, "where there's envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" This is talking about the fact that they're walking after that fleshly, earthly, demonic influence. It doesn't come from above, but it comes from the enemy. That kind of tells me that when we begin to divide ourselves as a result of denominationalism, "Oh, I'm this, I'm that, and I'm the other," it doesn't come from God, but the enemy. So whatever does not come from God is destined to fail, however. No matter how successful it may seem to be at the time, it will fail ultimately because it is of man and it is of the flesh. It is of the enemy. But the Bible contains a lot of different examples of the folly of following after man's wisdom. One of the first ones is that of, you know, the Tower of Babel. You know, and it seemed like a wise plan to these men. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to reach God. So they thought that they would build this tower, but it ended up being a total failure, right? Listen, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they had a brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" The first thing that you got to see is they were trusting in their own devices and not in God. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' The Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." Now, what you have to understand is that this is their man's way of trying to seek after God in the heavens. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's a way that leads to death. Of course, we know that's in the book of Proverbs. But this tower was probably a temple of some sort to try to reach God, look at the stars, study the stars, and it was man's devising of trying to find God. Listen, if we don't come to God according to His terms, we're coming according to man's terms. And you're not really worshiping God according to man's terms, you're worshiping man. You've created an idol that's in your image, not according to how God really is. So man builds with brick. This is kind of symbolic because the brick is man-made. It cracks and it easily chips away. So it's not something that's really going to stand the test. God builds with stone, right? Massive stones used for building the temple in Jerusalem were cut to size in a rock quarry that was a mile away from the temple site, so that when the stones arrived at the building site, they were ready to be put in place. And because of that, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with a stone finished at the quarry, that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." So these stones also fit so close together that you couldn't get a knife blade in between them. That's how perfect they were. So there was no need for mortar because the stones fit perfectly. God still uses stone to build His temple. The Bible tells us that we are living stones being fit together for a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 7, it says, "Coming to whom as unto a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, 'I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. And he who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." I think it's interesting in the Scripture that even the very altars that they were to build to God and to sacrifice upon had to be made out of stone. It wasn't accepted on anything else because it is a picture of Christ. He is the rock, amen? He is the stone. And the thing is that this world basically is the quarry which God is making us from. Stones fitly built for His temple to be a dwelling place for Himself. And we're getting the rough edges knocked away. You know, it seemed like a good idea to do that. That's the way you approach God, but it's not God's way, you see. And you have to study to show yourself approved, to understand and know these things. God's Word is what knocks away those rough edges, what perfects us to the point where we can come together, fit together just so perfectly like God intends us to be. Jeremiah 23 and 29 says, "Is not my word like a fire?" Of course, fire burns away the dross, all the impurities. He also says, "And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." God's word changes us, molds us, and makes us into being that living stone that's ready for the master's use. And the builders of the Tower of Babel represent man's religion, and it made sense to them, but God rejected it. And man's religion, to them it seems so right, and yet it's so wrong. This is what God's word says, you know, about religion of man and its wisdom. It just doesn't provide what God says is needed, and that is an atonement. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. It tells us, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. We've seen a lot of religion where there's a lot of false humility. Oh, I'm so pious. God knows your heart. If we really come to a true understanding of who we really are, we're sinners that need a Savior desperately. Amen. There's nothing perfect about us at all except in Jesus Christ. The worship of angels, of course, we're not to do. Remember the angel told John, see that you don't worship me, worship Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is what this book is about, Jesus Christ. And it says, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in, listen, his fleshly mind, in his soulish mind, not spiritual, not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus Christ, whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is, though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to, again, the world's regulations of religion and so on? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Listen, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. That's the wrong kind of wisdom. It's not from the wisdom from above, okay? In self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, listen, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It can't keep you from indulging in the flesh. Only the Spirit of God and the Spirit of His Word dwelling within the believer can help you to be overcome those things. You can't atone for your own sins. Man's religion is building on sinking sand, but building upon Jesus Christ is being on the rock, the foundation that will stand. And that is the wisdom of God. It seemed wise for Abraham, for example, to go to Egypt. When famine came to Canaan, again, we know the results of those things were the otherwise. Genesis 12, verse 10 through 20, it says, now there was a famine in the land. Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there. The famine was severe in the land. I want you to notice in these illustrations I'm sharing with you, all these things, they were trusting in their own thoughts and in their own devices rather than trusting in the Lord, what the Lord wanted them to do. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. And so it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh who saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. This kind of gives the indication they might have been there for a while. And Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is it you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. And now, therefore, here's your wife, take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Now, what I want you to know is if you read Scripture, if you read it very long, you understand that Egypt is a type and a shadow of the world. Okay? As believers, we're not to go to the world to find our help. We're to trust God. Amen? Now, as a result of going to Egypt, Abraham ended up bringing back an Egyptian slave named Hagar, who ended up being a real thorn in the flesh. When we go to the world, we can end up bringing things back with us, the same as Hagar, like things like debt. Am I touching a nerve with anybody? A spouse, perhaps, that's unbelieving. Could end up being a thorn in the flesh as well. Kinds of things. We know that King Saul, he thought it was wise for David to use his armor when David fought Goliath. God had another plan. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38 through 47. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. This is the thing, is a lot of people will try to heap a lot of religion on you. A lot of things they think that's going to do the job and overcome the enemy. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested it. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off, and he took his staff in his hands, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from a brook. He put them in a shepherd's bag, and in a pouch which he had had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And the Philistine looked out about and saw David, and he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the armies, and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." This is a secret about coming against the enemy, I'm telling you, folks. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give carcasses of the camps of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now David, he grabs five stones from this brook. In scripture, the number five represents grace. These stones were washed smooth with the water from this brook. The washing of the water of the word makes us so we don't miss our mark either, right? Stone represents Christ in us. Goliath, of course, is a type of the enemy. Jesus defeated the enemy by fulfilling the law and giving us his grace. Amen? That's how you come against the enemy when he comes against you. And the Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren, just as he accused David this day in the field. The enemy comes against us and accuses us constantly. But we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our life unto death. David went out there not loving his life unto death. He was trusting in the word of God, that stones, those stones that he picked up out of the riverbed represented that thing. Of course, all of that as a result of God's grace. Thank God David chose God's way. Now, in the New Testament, the disciples thought that it would be wise to send the great crowd away so that they could get food. What did Jesus tell them to do? He said, "You feed them." And so they hem-hawed and they complained and said, "Well, we only got a few fish here. We got a few loaves of bread." So Jesus himself took those loaves of bread, those few fish, and he fed the multitude. You see, if they had gone after their wisdom, man's wisdom, they would miss out on seeing the most wonderful miracle. See, God's wisdom promotes the impossible, something that is possible. And this is what we have to remember. When we come to the church, when we read the Word on our own, we see in the Word of God that the Word of God says, "Thus says the Lord." We realize what "thus says the Lord" says means that whatever we're going through, God is able to change for our good. He's able to make the impossible possible. We find that in Acts 27, as Paul got aboard a ship, it was thought to be wise to leave port and sail to Rome. Even though Paul had been seeking the Lord, he disagreed with him, and because the Spirit of the Lord was speaking to him, and the storm again proved Paul's wisdom to be better than the expert counsel. These men, they did live to regret it, but in fact, because of God's grace, they did live. The point is I want to make here is that when we are given godly, wise counsel from someone who is spiritual, it pays to pay attention. It pays to pay attention. Acts 27, verse 9 through 11, it says, "And when there had been much time spent, this thing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster, with much loss, not only the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." The outcome, as you read down in verse 20 through 25, it says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we had that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me. I told you so. I told you so.'" How many times do you want to tell people when you give them good, sound, biblical advice? "I told you so," but we can't do that. But you want to. "You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. I think that what we find here is a picture of Christ. Remember, just as the ark was a type and a shadow of Christ, and he saved those souls that were aboard it, we are aboard Christ. I mean, the ship is a picture of Christ. The only thing was lost was the ship, and we're saved. I mean, if they couldn't swim, we're able to grab hold of pieces of that ship, make it to shore. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ ourselves. It's a picture of God's grace again. He says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you and all those who sail with you grace, 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 grace. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it would be just as it was told me.'" Now, we look at these examples and we think, wow, even in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, we see examples of where men went after their own wisdom rather than God's wisdom and paid a great price. The origin of man's wisdom, like I said, says it doesn't descend from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. A believer has three enemies, ultimately two: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these enemies are suggested in those terms: earthly, sensual, and devilish. The world, by its wisdom, knew not God, and in its wisdom rejects the very gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See, man's wisdom comes from his own reasoning, soulish nature. God's wisdom comes from revelation sent from the Holy Spirit into the heart of a man. Man's wisdom will come to nothing, but God's wisdom, the Bible tells us, because it is the Word of God, will endure forever. 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 21. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You talk to religious people about what the true gospel message is, many of them will say, "That's foolishness. That's ridiculous." I heard a story one time where there was an evangelist standing out in front of a Mormon church, and he was preaching about the blood of Jesus Christ. He said one of the ministers came out there and said, "That's foolishness. It's just what you're sharing. It's just foolishness." And he said, "Well, quoted the scripture. Well, the foolishness, it's the foolishness to the world, but it's God's way of saving mankind. You know, it seems foolish to the world, but it is God's only way, and it is God's wisdom." Again, this false wisdom of the world, it has its source in the natural, the sensual. And the Greek word for the natural or sensual is actually the word psychos, and it comes from psyche, which means life or soul, the soulish man. And our English word psychology is actually derived from that. So the word is translated naturally here, and we look in the book of Jude, he uses the same word for sensual. So the main idea is of someone who is walking according to their fallen nature, as opposed to what the new nature of Christ is within us, that's been given to us by God when we accept Him as Savior. Again, that old soulish nature is the worldly wisdom that God wants us to avoid, and to recognize that it is from the enemy, it's not from God. Christians should not look to the world for wisdom, but look to Christ. Let me go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, where Paul goes on to say, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have had with you, and I have for you, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding." That's what God wants you to come to, a full understanding of what God's wisdom is. "To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." I'm telling you, there's all kinds of people out there trying to tell people, this is the way to God, not that way. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then he goes on to say, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." It makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Years ago, we had a woman in the church who played piano for us sometimes, and she was a pretty delightful woman, very friendly, but She was pretty quiet too at the same time. And she didn't air all of her problems or anything. But one night she was playing, and during that worship service, there was a message of exhortation that came forth. And I remember it went something like this. Why do you go to the world for counsel and forget me, fountain of living water? She began to weep uncontrollably. Come to find out, she was playing, her mind was not on worship, but in fact, she was thinking about the next day she was going to be taking her son to a counseling session that was secular source. That question that was posed to her changed course. I believe it's the same question that should redirect us as well. Why? Because if someone is not controlled by the Spirit of God, their advice no doubt will be grounded in something that is earthly wisdom. And earthly wisdom is from beneath. It is called devilish. Again, better translation, I think, is demonic. We must be careful to guard ourselves from such things. I'd like to be able to share with you much more, but it's getting late, so I'm going to go ahead and close right there, just give you something to think about. We've all failed at this. We've all allowed ourselves to walk in the flesh, right? And thank God for God's grace. What does the Bible say? When we mess up, God gives more grace. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. But God wants us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. It's possible for us to do that with the help of the Spirit. But by man's wisdom, you'll never be able to attain it. God's word, God gives us so that we will walk in the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A lot of scripture I'd like to share with you concerning that, but I won't do it that morning. Suffice to say, the fear of the Lord teaches you a certain way that you ought to walk. You want to receive God's blessing. I will just share this one scripture because I think that it is important. Psalm 34. Give me just a moment here. Find it. No, I didn't write it down, so I'm going to have to turn to it. So Psalm 34, if you turn there with me. Psalm 34, start at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, love many days, he may see good? Anybody here want to see long life and good days? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Cut off the remembrance of them to the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Save us such as be of a contrite spirit. See, that's one of the reasons why repentance is so important. When we have allowed ourselves to walk after the flesh, have a contrite, repentant heart before him. And it's there that you find that grace and that mercy that you need. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and bow our heads.